This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ.
So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Lord willing, we will finish up this chapter today. And while the women are away at play next week, some of us who are here will jump into chapter 11, and we'll probably just focus on verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And that's a safe message to preach when the women are not here. All right, so Paul says, he starts off today, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Do you recognize that statement from another place in 1 Corinthians? How many recognized that that was said before? Yeah, chapter 6, Paul started that thread back in chapter 6 when he brought up the idea that all things are not helpful. And in that case, he was talking about sexual immorality. And then he interrupted himself in chapter 7 with a discussion about marriage and sexuality and singlehood. And then he resumed this discussion that we're coming back to today again in chapter 8 when he wrote about whether to eat meat offered to idols in the presence of a weaker brother, it would be sin for that brother. What do you do about that? So then Paul interrupted himself again briefly in chapter 9 to defend his apostleship, you remember, and to talk about Christians' obligation to give where they are being blessed. If you're being blessed spiritually, then you should give monetarily, he said. And then he wrote, "I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." So there we talked about that huge Christian principle that a Christian's liberty or freedom should always be submitted to love. Love for the brother. Love for the weaker brother. So now he's going to finish this declaration that he started back in chapter 6. And you know, Paul strings pearls and one thing leads to another and makes him remember something else. But we're coming back to what he began in chapter 6, and we're finishing this talk about a Christian's freedom. But today he ends with this thunderous declaration that we as Christians do all things to the glory of God. That is the resounding finale. Now, when you think of that, let me just talk about giving glory to God. When you think about giving glory to God, I would bet that most Christians think in terms of spiritual disciplines, Christian practices, things that are vertical in orientation. They're upwards toward God. We give glory to God by praying. We give glory to God by reading the Word and obeying what the Word says. We give glory to God by going to church. We give glory to God by fasting and memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture. All of those things are good and right, and we should be doing them. They are a blessing, and they are, in fact, things that bring glory to God. But that can lead to kind of a compartmentalization if we think in those terms. Oh, I give glory to God when I go to church. Oh, I give glory to God when I read my Bible. I'm supposed to read my Bible every day. Those are important things, and we need to do those things. But those are not the only things that give glory to God, are they? We can compartmentalize our faith so that that which is sacred, that which is holy, is in that category, those religious activities that we do, spiritual activities that we do that are good. And everything else we do, that's just part of life. You know, we get up, we go to bed, go to work, and you know, we sit down with people and we have a meal. But I think Paul is making the argument today that what we do that we call as normal everyday life is God-glorifying material. God-glorifying material. Isn't all of life, he says, I think the argument here is, isn't all of life to be glory-aimed? All of life. What's our target? Glory of God. Chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And as Piper likes to say, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. But our target is the glory of God. That's what we're here for. That's what it's all about. And so Paul's saying, no, don't just think in terms of the known spiritual activities. Think in terms of all of life. Everything that we do is for His glory. And so he frames his argument in this text around two horizontal statements. And the first one in verse 24, which was your memory verse, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's a horizontal statement. Can we glorify God by doing good for our neighbor? Everybody said? Yes. And then he closes the argument with another statement in verse 33. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Again, the argument here is that everything that we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we rise, whether we lie down, whether we go to work, whether we're playing, recreating, whatever we do all to the glory of God. That everything that followers of Jesus Christ does, a follower of Jesus does, has the potential to bring glory to God. We're to aim for that in our practice of Christian disciplines, of course, but also in our relationship with fellow believers and with the lost. So let's look at this passage today under these points. First, the application, and then the examples. So first, the application that he gives. Paul confirms what he says earlier in the letter, that we're free to eat meat. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. We are able to eat meat without qualification, without questions, and really not just meat, but all foods we're able to eat without qualification, without question. Now, to the church in Corinth, to the Christians in Corinth who were Greek, who had not had a Christian or Jewish upbringing, this was nothing new to them. Oh, we can eat meat? Well, hello, been doing that my whole life. I mean, it came from the pagan sacrifices. So for the Christians in that church who were Greek, this was not a big deal. But for the Christians in that church who were Jewish, this was a huge deal. It was a big deal, right? Paul says to the Jewish believers, you don't have to only visit kosher shops or only buy kosher meat. That was a shock to the system, but it's based on the biblical idea that meat, and in fact all foods, have no spiritual significance in and of themselves. Food has no spiritual significance. That doesn't mean you can eat anything you want as much as you want. There are limiters on that in the scriptures. But it means that all foods are pronounced clean. He supports his command to eat without question with a quote from the psalm that every Jewish Christian would have immediately been able to quote and recite the whole chapter. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then that verse goes on to say, the world and those who dwell therein. Now, Paul did not choose haphazardly here. He never wrote anything except intentionally led by the Holy Spirit. Why would he put that verse in this context? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. Because in a Jewish home, before the meal was taken, this verse would be quoted. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein, and therefore we are able to give thanks for what God has provided. Everything belongs to God. This food belongs to God. We're thankful to God. We're thankful for this food. Let's eat. Amen. And so he uses this verse to say to them, everything over which we can give thanks, Jews, Jewish Christians in Corinth, is kosher and is good for us to eat. In fact, all foods are kosher. The word kosher comes from the Hebrew kaser, K-A-S-E-R, which means proper. All foods are proper for believers. We hear an echo of Peter's encounter, don't we? On the rooftop, right, at Cornelius' house, when he saw a vision from God and he heard the Lord say, what God has made clean, do not call common or unclean or unkosher or improper. So God has given that message here to the church in Corinth. The application then is that we're free to eat whatever we want to eat because it belongs to God and the earth belongs to God. Now, as I was thinking about this passage, it just occurred to me that there are corollary principles that really don't have to do with this text. But can I just suggest a couple of corollary principles that follow from Psalm 24:1, if I may? Number one, the earth is the Lord's, so we are to steward the earth. It is the Lord's. Okay? Is that in the news today? Is that on the minds of many people today, believers and unbelievers? That we are to steward. They don't use the word steward because they don't see the earth as belonging to anybody else except itself, you know. But we are called as Christians to steward the earth. Okay, that's a corollary principle. If the earth is the Lord's and we've been put here by the Lord on the earth that belongs to the Lord, then we are to take care of the earth. Second principle, though, let's be careful here. We cannot destroy it. We cannot destroy it. You see, that's where we get over the line and into the area of ridiculousness. Right? So the argument here is, how many of you that are believers understand that the Bible is true that says no one can snatch you from the Lord's hand? You know that verse? Right? If you belong to God, you're in His hand, who can take you from Him? And everybody said, okay, now if that's true for individuals, if that's true for people, individual people, that they can, no one can take you from the Lord's hand, who's going to take the earth from the Lord's hand? Who's going to say, you know, Lord, I know you have a plan for the earth at the end of time, and you're going to, you know, it's going to dissolve and melt, and 1 Peter talks about that, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, but no. We're going to destroy it for you. No, you're not. No, we're not. So, yes, be a good steward, but don't live in fear that the actions of man, as puny as we are, even 6.5 billion, and if we grow to 20 billion, we cannot and will not destroy it. God has that taken care of. So we cannot destroy the earth. We are to steward it. And our stewardship of it, or our lack thereof, cannot subjugate His sovereignty. Some notes I scribbled in the margin there. Why? Because verse 22, are we stronger than God? Are we stronger than God? Okay, let's look at the examples that he gives us here of eating meat in different scenarios. And Paul offers two different scenarios, which again would have been very familiar to the church in Corinth, to the Christians there. In the first example, he says, you are invited to someone's home. Of an unbeliever's home. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, even that statement made me pause and ask the question, when's the last time I had an unbeliever in my home? When's the last time I was invited to an unbeliever's home for dinner? Just something to ponder, something to think about. But the obvious example here is that that was happening in Corinth. The believers, the church people, were being invited into the homes of the unbelievers for a meal. So Paul says, good, if you want to go, then go. But here's the thing, don't ask questions about what is being served. And by the way, this is not a meal in the temple. This is not a pagan temple meal. This is in someone's home, right? Paul's already given instructions about how we are not to sit at the table of demons and sit at the table of Christ. We can't do both of those things. So that was in the previous passage. But this is a home, so the instruction is Eat what is put in front of you without question. May I suggest again that we would include in those questions, is this bacon nitrite free? Because, you know, my body's a temple, and I don't put no junk in the Lord's temple. Now, if you're invited over to a believer, unbeliever's home, would you ask that question? Hopefully not, right? Because not only would that be rude, it would also be a stumbling block, could be a stumbling block for future opportunities to lead that person to the Lord, to talk about your faith. Because what that might lead them to believe is that God's primary concern about people is their nutritional choices, right? And their fitness. That's what God really cares about, you know, whether we're fit or not. And we know that that's not what God cares about the most, is it? Right? He said, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the soul itself and send that person into eternal darkness. So yes, we are to steward our bodies. Yes, we're to take care of ourselves. Yes, we're to eat nitrite-free bacon if you can have it and if you can afford it or whatever. But that's not the end all of the discussion. Our relationship with that unbeliever is. So Paul says, no, for his conscience, you eat whatever is served. It's about loving your neighbor, hospitality given and received with thanksgiving. I'm sure I've told this story before, but I remember our first trip to Haiti in 1984 with the New Directions team. But we went to this little village outside of Port-au-Prince called Petite Riviere. And the people there were very humble and also very poor, as most people are in Haiti. But after we had done our concert and I had preached and we had had a great time in the service, they asked us to gather for a meal, and they prepared, I was told by our guide there, this is the most honorable meal that a Haitian family can provide. And most people can never afford to eat this meal themselves, but they provided this meal. What was it? It was oxtail soup. Oxtail soup. Now, I don't remember if the tail was in the soup, kind of floating on top or not. Doesn't really matter, but in my mind it was, right? In my imagination, there were little hawk's tails in there with hairs coming off the tail and floating around. And so I had a choice to make then, especially because I was the leader of this team. You know, am I going to set a bad example from the team and also be a stumbling block to our hosts who have generously provided this meal, or am I going to suck it up and eat what has been put in front of me? And of course, with a little elbowing from my wife, I don't remember that either, but that's probably part of the story. You know, I honestly didn't know. I didn't know whether that food would make me sick or not. But I knew that how I chose to react to their hospitality had powerful implications. So I told the group to smile and eat. Can I add a corollary principle to this? God is sovereign and perfectly capable of taking care of us. And that means in, with, or without sickness that results from eating the food that has been offered to you. Sometimes people won't eat something or go somewhere or do something with others because they're afraid, if I eat that food, I might get sick. But see, that's way down on the rung of considerations. The first consideration is, how am I going to share hospitality with someone and not be a stumbling block and be a witness and be someone who is welcoming to the kingdom if I refuse to even to sit down and eat what they've got because I'm afraid I might get sick? And I did get sick in Haiti. I remember some times in Haiti, I was so sick. I thought I was going to die, and I was even praying that I would. This would be a relief, Lord, if you just take me out right now. Didn't happen at that meal, but other times it did. And same in Africa. In Moldova, so far, I haven't been sick. Probably happened this summer, right? So, if you never eat with people who cooked for you because you're afraid you might get sick, you're missing an opportunity to give glory to God through your love for others. May I read the second sentence? Step on some toes. If you never stay for the fellowship meals on the second Sunday for those same reasons, you and the rest of us are missing out on something very important. I don't remember Jesus ever turning down an invitation to come to someone's house for a meal. In fact, he invited himself to people's houses. Hey, hey, what was his name? Zacchaeus, come on down, man. I'm coming to your house. I don't care what you're feeding me. I want to spend time with you, Zacchaeus. In fact, I want to tell you about the kingdom. In fact, I want you to come and follow me, Zacchaeus. And yeah, I'll eat your food. Doesn't matter what it is. The first church, we're told in Acts chapter 2, met together daily, broke bread together in each other's homes. And it sounded like they did it every day. You imagine somebody going, I don't do this table fellowship thing, man. I got this certain diet. I got this certain regimen. I only eat my stuff because I know it's clean. No, I don't think that happened. All right, I'll get off that soapbox. Second scenario is just like the first, except at some point during the meal, you go to a believer's or an unbeliever's house. Sometime during the meal, you find out that the meat on the table was sacrificed to idols. Okay, let's look at the text again. What does Paul say here? Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Not your conscience, but his conscience. You put down your fork when you find that out and you say, I am so sorry, but I will be unable to eat this meat. Why? Again, not because your conscience tells you not to. You've already read this. You've already heard that all foods are clean. Right? We've already established that. Our conscience is clear with regard to all foods. You do so for the sake of your witness. You only say no when the glory of God and the gospel is at stake. The scenario could be that you were invited to an unbeliever's house along with other believers. And as the meat is passed around, the unbelieving host reveals that the meat was offered as a sacrifice. And the word that Paul uses here for sacrifice is a word that the Gentiles used for sacrifice, and it was a derogatory term when they used it, well, when Christians and Jews used it in reference to Gentiles and their pagan sacrifices. So it's revealed that, yes, this was offered in a pagan and unholy sacrifice, a demonic sacrifice. For the sake of that man's spiritual condition, and the possibility, listen, saints, that eating that meat would discredit the gospel in the eyes of the host, Paul says we're to let go of our liberty. Again, it's not because you can't eat the meat. It's not because it would be sin for you to eat the meat. It's because it might be sin for another person at the table, and they're watching you. They're watching to see where your liberty would exploit their conscience. So our freedom to eat any meat is to be limited by our love for the gospel, for the glory of God, for the sake of our neighbor's salvation. I like what F.F. Bruce said. He said the essential point is that Christian liberty should be modified only but certainly by Christian charity. And again, we talked about this when we were looking at chapter 8. And it would be, a more modern example would be the issue of alcohol. I think Sean brought that up in our discussion afterwards. And you know that this family does not drink alcohol and they believe that it's sin for them to drink alcohol. You would not invite them over and have a couple of bottles of wine on the table and ask them to partake with you. That would be a stumbling block for them. It would, and if it was a non-believer and somebody who also believed that alcohol consumption is bad and wrong, their grandfather died of liver disease and they are committed to never drinking a drop of alcohol, they know you're Christians and now they find out that you drink alcohol. Again, in that scenario, your liberty should be submitted to your love for your neighbor. Especially when the sake of the gospel, for when the gospel is at stake. Our freedoms we live by must submit to our love for others. I finished reading a book that Sean wanted me to read, and I think the book club is reading now, called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, and I recommend it. It's a good read. Randolph Richards and Brandon O'Brien wrote the book. It's called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And here's a quote from there. Our tendency in the book, he says, our tendency is to emphasize rules over relationship. Now, I like this example. He says, imagine a wedding ceremony in which the groom vowed, I will kiss you twice daily, with one kiss lasting at least 2 seconds. I will make at least one statement implying thoughtfulness every morning. I will provide 3 hugs per week of medium snugness, lasting 3 seconds. Flowers will be provided on 4 dates a year of your choosing. Candy will be given with flowers on 1 occasion per year. Garrett Ball, I'm thinking about, you know, we'll add this to your vows this summer. You know, as I read that, I thought, wow, some wives in here may be sighing and thinking, I would take that. But that's not the point, though I think it's sad that anybody might be in the position where they would long for this. But the point here is that's rules, that's not relationship. And the author goes on, while a loving husband may perform all those actions, they are the results of the relationship and not the rules that establish it. So in the case of refusing to eat meat when the host reveals it was sacrificed to idols, your concern is with the relationship you have with that unbeliever first, and your rights to eat meat, to drink wine, to listen to certain kinds of music or whatever. Those rules or those rights are subjugated. Right? I think we all understand that. Finally, Paul asks 2 questions in verses 29 and 30. Let's look at those questions again. He says, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? That sounds confusing. He is not undermining here what he has just taught us. He's underscoring an important point he's already made. Number one, we are free. We have liberty. He said, why should our liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? We have liberty. But based on what Paul has said in the previous 2 chapters, he's underscoring the point that is why our liberty should be changed by someone else's conscience. It is determined. It is to be subjugated to love for our brother. But at the same time, Paul asked, why is he denounced for giving thanks over his food? F.F. Bruce explains that though Paul will limit his liberty voluntarily out of regard to another man's lack of faith, quote, he will not allow others to sit in judgment on his exercise of liberty or to make their conscience the standard by which his liberty must be regulated. So part of understanding this is that it is situational, that if I'm in the brother's house and I find out that there's a stumbling block there, I don't continue with that stumbling block. I remove it. I submit my liberty out of love for my friend who's not a brother yet, because I want him to come to Christ. But that does not mean that I say, okay, well, I can never eat meat, and I can never touch a drop of wine, and I can never go to these places or listen to this music or mow my grass on Sunday or whatever. I can't do those things ever because it might cause a stumbling block to that believer. No, he's giving us situations here in which we are to follow these guidelines. Finally, Paul says in Colossians 2:16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And you say, well, he just said it's okay for them to pass judgment on us. Again, think about the situation, the context. Where are we? What's the spiritual condition of this person? Is this a sin for them that I will not enter into becoming a further stumbling block for that brother? But in the context of how you live your life on a daily basis, he says in Colossae, don't let people judge you because of how you eat, what you drink, whether you observe this day or another, whether you observe one day as a Sabbath or all days are the same, whether you go to the festivals or you don't go to the festivals. In other words, those are rules that we're not governed by, but we can enter into these things because of the freedom that we have in Christ. Let me just say this, and maybe we should flip over here for just a second. Flip back to the left to Romans chapter 14, and I want you just to see a few verses here. In the new members class, whenever we take a family through this or a single through this, I encourage them to read Romans 14 regularly. Let me just say that again to all the body of Christ here. We need to spend time in Romans 14 on a regular basis because it is the chapter, and 15, these are the chapters that most help us understand the liberty we have as Christians, but also the submission that we have to one another in the body of Christ, and how in the non-essentials we are to welcome each other. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person believes eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. We are part of the body of Christ. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we would do well to follow his command in verse 32. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. In other words, to the unbelievers, whether they are Jewish or whether they are Gentiles, to the unbelievers, those who do not follow Christ, let's do everything we can not to put a stumbling block in their way that would make them say, oh yeah, I knew those Christians were like that. That's why I don't believe in Jesus. No, let's do everything we can not to put that stumbling block there, knowing that the cross itself is a stumbling block. Let's make that the stumbling block. And also, he says to the church of God, let's not be a stumbling block or a hindrance to one another in the maturing that God is doing, the edifying he's doing amongst us. Why? Because all that we do, whether we're eating or drinking or worshiping or playing, whether we're singing or speaking, whether we're reading or watching, whether we're traveling or we're staying home, we do all to the glory of God. That's what Paul's calling us to. And next week, we will get into the issues. Not next week. We won't talk about head coverings next week. I definitely don't want to do that with the ladies missing, because, you know, after that sermon, everything changes. No, we will get into this issue in chapter 11 of authority. Very important principles of authority and whose authority we're under. And so as we ponder these issues today, may God prepare us for what he has coming up in the rest of the book. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word, and it is truth. You prayed in the high priestly prayer, Lord, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. And God, we want to be sanctified and built up and edified, and we want to be more mature tomorrow than we are today as we continue to grow as followers of Jesus, as those who would, as Sean talked about last week, be in that long walk in the same direction of obedience. And so, Lord, continue to conform us to yourself, to the image of Christ, so we might grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ for your glory and for the blessing of all your people. And all of God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.